So our study through the book of Malachi, as you can see, it's called Return to Me. And the A of Malachi is an arrow. So we put two arrows pointing vertically to the Father whose arms are open wide. And that's what the book of Malachi is. It's a book of our Father, the Father of all, Father God, our Heavenly Father, calling His children to return to Him. So where do you begin in a verse-by-verse study through the book of Malachi? Where do you begin? Yeah, Matthew chapter 11. It's so natural. So take your copy of God's Word or open up your fake Bible app on your phone and turn to Turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. And if you're able, please stand out of reverence for the living Word as we read the very Word of our Lord. Matthew chapter 11, verse 1, this is God's word. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John, this is the baptizer, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come? Or should we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, leopards are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." So reads the words of the living God. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we love you because you first loved us. And I pray today as we open your word, as we hear your voice from your living word, I pray that you transform us. I pray that you conform us more and more into the image of your beloved Son. I pray that your Spirit continues to work on our hearts so that we become a people who worships you more rightly, because we worship you more intimately, because we love you radically, and that causes us to be a people who lives differently. So please, Father, do a good work in our hearts today. In the blessed name of your beloved Son, we pray. Amen. Amen? Amen. We are, for the next 2 weeks, going to be in Matthew chapter 11. And here's why, because we're beginning our study in the book of Malachi. And Malachi is a book about the Heavenly Father calling his children to return to him. And it is the last book in the Old Testament. And he's going to leave his people with a promise of the coming one, with a promise of the coming Messiah. And his people are to be looking in anticipation for this coming one. They're to be looking in anticipation for their Messiah, for Yahweh in the flesh, for how Yahweh is going to be a shepherd to his people, how he's going to atone for the sins of his people in a temple, and how they're going to be made right with the Father. This is what they're to be looking for. So to ground us, to get us ready, I want us to turn to a chapter in the book of Matthew where we see the coming one. And where the coming one, the Messiah that's promised and prophesied in Malachi, where he's put on display. And Matthew chapter 11 it's rich because, well, let's look at verse 1. I want you to see how Matthew starts this chapter. He says, verse 1, when John had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on there to teach and preach in their cities. So what's going on in chapter 11 is, it is a major shift in the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the first 10 chapters, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He's pouring out into his disciples. He's teaching his disciples who he is. And now it's time to go out into the cities. Now it's time to go out and preach. Now it's time to go out and teach. And then what we're going to be dealing with after this is how people view Jesus and how they receive Jesus, and then Jesus' correction to how they see him. And that's what we're going to see today. So, in a very real sense, Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 through 6 is our vision statement at NCC. You guys know what a vision statement is. Most of your companies, most of your corporations, they have a vision statement, and they're a series of propositions. Well, our vision statement is not a series of propositions. It is a person, and his name is Jesus. So this week in chapter 11, we're going to see who Jesus says he is. We're going to see what Jesus says about himself. And then next week, at the end of chapter 11, we're going to see what Jesus offers his people. Because what Jesus is offering his people is what the Father is offering his people in the book of Malachi. So let's dig in. This week we're going to see who is Jesus, because we're going to answer the question, are you the one? And then next week we're going to see what does Jesus offer. And so here's how we're going to break the text down. In verse 2, and we'll throw verse 3 in on this as well, we're going to see that we're going to get a glimpse into a condition that exists in all of our hearts. And we'll see that in verses 2 and 3. And then in verse 3, once we kind of get a glimpse of a condition that is present in everyone's heart, we're going to see a question in verse 3 that is also present in every human being's heart. So we're going to start with the condition of the heart, then we're going to move in verse 3 into the question of the heart, then in verses 4 through 5, we're going to see how Jesus answers that question that is in everyone's heart, which flows from their condition. And then we're going to round it off in verse 6 by looking at a beatitude that Jesus gives everyone. So it serves as a beatitude, and it serves as a challenge, if you will. So condition, question, answer, and then beatitude. That's how we're going to work through this text. So let's just dive in. Let's look at the condition of everyone's heart. And we're going to see this in verse 2 when we see the condition of John the Baptizer's heart. Now, you remember who John is. He's the forerunner of the Messiah. He's the one who gets to come out and make the paths straight for the king who is about to arrive. That's his job. Can you imagine a greater job? Making the roads smooth, getting God's people's heart ready, because the king, the Messiah, the one Malachi prophesied about, is present. He's here. The time is now. What a privilege. What a calling to have to prepare the way, prepare God's people to receive their Christos, their Christ, their Messiah. But where is John right now? Right now, John he's sitting in prison. He's sitting in jail. And he's about to have his head removed from his body and served on a platter at a dinner party to appease a sinful woman. That doesn't sound like the role of the forerunner. That doesn't sound like the role of the man who is called to prepare the way for the king, for the Messiah. Something just doesn't seem to be lining up. So let's see what's going on in John's heart. Verse 2, now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, plural, the works, everything Christ is teaching and doing, he, that's John the Baptizer, sent word by his disciples. So he sends a couple of his disciples to go ask Jesus a very important question. Verse 3, we see the question, and he said to him, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? What is John communicating? That's doubt. I mean, here is John. John's the one in John chapter 1, verse 19, I think it is, where John said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now, where did John get that from? He didn't make that up himself. That was divine revelation. So John the Baptizer is privileged to divine revelation. What a position. What a privilege. And here he is. He's doubting. He says, are you the one? And in Matthew 11:11, Jesus spoke about John. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus said, among all the men that came from women, John's the greatest of them all. So how is John, the greatest of all of them, who has risen from women, how is John the greatest if he's doubting? How can John be privileged to such divine revelation as, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, and yet sit and doubt? See, there's something going on in the heart. There's a condition in the heart of John, and this condition exists in everyone's heart. There is doubt. There's doubt. Every genuine believer that I've ever met in my life, with the exception of one, has gone through seasons or at least moments of doubt. Are you sure, God? Is this real? Is this really what's supposed to be happening? Like I said, I've known one man who's never had a moment of doubt. It was an old professor of mine. He says, not for one moment, not for one second, not for one microsecond have I ever had a moment of doubt. And we're like, we should name a book out of the Bible after you, because we've never met anybody like you. Everyone else has had doubt. And John the Baptizer, he's just one man, one great godly man in the series of other great godly men who have doubted. He's just following the path of great men like Job. Job had moments of doubting in his life. He's like Habakkuk. Great moments of doubting. Just read his book. Great men like the psalmist who were doubting, just wrestling with reality, wrestling with truth. Like in Psalm 39, the psalmist, as he's writing in Psalm 39, he's wrestling with the status of his life. And he can't seem to come to grips with it. And he ends, and this is how Psalm 39 ends, he ends with saying, depart from me so that I can smile. That's a serious moment of doubt. Just let me get out of your presence so I can once again smile. That's what John the Baptist is doing. He says, are you the one, or shall I look for another? Or look at Psalm 88 as it ends with, my friend, my only friend, he says, darkness is my friend. Not other believers, not Yahweh. Darkness, right now, it's my only friend. That's doubt. That's doubt. And it's important for us to see how God deals with doubt, because it's a condition of our hearts. We're going to go through moments of doubt. If things get bad enough, we might go through a season of doubt. So how does God deal with our doubt? So I just want you to think about this. If we deal with each other's doubt harshly, right? If someone expresses doubt and we want to church discipline them, if someone expresses doubt, we want to say, you're not even saved. If someone expresses doubt and we want to berate them, that's because we think that's what God the Father is doing to us. You see, how we treat our brothers and sisters as Christ, in Christ, how we treat them is how we think our Father treats us. And if you want to know how God the Father deals with doubt, Well, you just look at Jesus. Because Jesus says, I only say what I heard my Father saying, what he tells me to say. Jesus says, he only does what he sees his Father doing. So if we can see how Jesus deals with doubt, then we can see how God the Father deals with doubt. And if when we're in moments of doubt in our lives, and we can experience how our Father is treating us during those moments of doubt, well, we'll know how to treat each other as well. And I love how Jesus deals with this. He understands. He understands. Because God the Father understands your frame. God the Father knows the frailty of men and women. He knows how frail we become when we're in the darkest moments of our lives. And we can see how he deals with it because Jesus does not look at John. Jesus does not look at John the Baptizer and say, how dare you? All the divine revelation my Father gave you, the privilege of being my forerunner, we gave that to you. And this is how you treat me? Am I the one or is there another? That isn't what Jesus does. He's very gentle with John. He understands the frailty of John. And John's the best of the best. Jesus says, he's the greatest of them. He understands. But there's something else that Jesus does. He doesn't say, how dare you? He's very understanding. He's very gentle with John in his greatest moment of toil, his greatest moment of darkness. But he also doesn't acquiesce to John's doubt. He doesn't want to leave John in his doubt. And that's important for us. When we see brothers and sisters who are doubting, we want them to be able to confess that doubt. Because it doesn't necessarily mean that there is a great moral or spiritual defect in the person. It's part of being a believer in a fallen world. It happens. And we want to be understanding. Matter of fact, I don't know if we could ever do this, but I don't know if maybe graphics back there could come up with a welcome mat that we could put in front of the church door that would say, doubters welcome. I don't know if they could do that. What do you guys? Oh, they did that. All right, that's pretty awesome. You're pretty quick back there. Doubters welcome. We want to be okay with doubters at NCC. In other words, this is a safe place to express doubts. This is the safest place to express doubts. You should be able to express doubts here and feel loved at the same time. Because that's what we see Jesus doing. And he only says what his Father told him to say, and he only does what he sees his Father doing. So that's how the Father is treating us. So in your moments of doubting, if you think God the Father is going, how dare you? You don't know your Father the way you should. Because as we sang today, his arms are open wide. He wants to embrace you. He wants to draw you so close to him so that his perfect love can drive out fear. And he's not going to leave you in that doubt. Because Jesus did not acquiesce to John's doubt. He corrected it. He spoke truth. He spoke scripture to John to chase away the fear. And that's what we should do to each other. We go to the Word to answer doubt. And we do it the way our Father does it in our lives. Lovingly, gently, through the truth coming from God's Word. So that's the condition of all of our hearts. John the Baptizer had a heart like that. Job did, Habakkuk did, the psalmist did. We have to expect we're going to go through these moments and these seasons as well. So when we're doing that, I urge you, don't run from your brothers and sisters in Christ. Run to them. Let them speak life into your darkness. Let them point you to the Word of God. And don't run from your Father. Run to him. His arms are open wide. Run to the cross, which is a demonstration of his love towards you, because he sent his Son to die for you while you were yet a sinner. and rebellion to him. That's the heart of our Father in heaven. So, be gentle with people with doubt. Don't acquiesce. Don't give in to it. Point them to truth. And that doubt leads into a question in everyone's heart. So look back at verse 3. And this is John's question, John the Baptizer's question. He says, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Let's listen to that question. Are you the one? He's saying that to the Christos, the Christ. Are you the Christ is the idea. He doesn't use the word Christ. He says, are you the one to come? The one who is coming, present tense. Are you that one? Now, that's not technically a title for the Christ in the Old Testament, although it is attached to the title of the Christ. There's Old Testament texts about the coming one who is going to be the blessed one, the coming one who preaches good news. I mean, so it is attached to the title of the Christos. But I want you to hear about John's question. He's very much looking for the Christ. He's very much looking for the Christos. And he had confessed that it's Jesus. Jesus is that Christ. Jesus is that Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus is God's anointed one who is going to somehow be Yahweh and shepherd God's people, who's going to somehow atone for the sins of all of God's people in a temple Ezekiel wrote about with strange dimensions, with no roof that God never told anybody to ever build. Enter Jesus. I am the good shepherd. I am the temple. Kill me, and I'll raise myself up 3 days later. And yet, here he is doubting. And I love how he phrases the question, are you the one? Are you the one? And we know he's talking about the Christ, but I want you to realize everybody is asking that question. Everyone is looking for the one. Everybody is, right? Just talk to any young adult who is single and wants to be married. What are they struggling with internally? Am I ever going to find the one? I got to find the one. Is this person the right one? Why won't God just tell me if this person is the one? I wouldn't have to live by faith. It would be so easy if God would just give me an answer to every single question I have. Is this the one? Right? Just turn on pop radio, and you're going to see people are consumed with the one. They want somebody who's going to make them feel good. They want somebody who's going to lift them up when they're in their worst. They want somebody who's going to love them covenantally, love them unconditionally. They want someone who's going to be there for them. They want someone who's going to fight for them. Everybody wants the one. Now, they might say, I'm not looking for the Christ, but they kind of are. It was Augustine who said, and this is a modernized version of what Augustine said, he said, we all have this God-shaped hole in our hearts. In other words, we're going to be going out there trying to fulfill a desire in our heart. And that desire is the one. Right? Ecclesiastes says God has imprinted eternity in our hearts. We need him. We can't find purpose and meaning and satisfaction in life without finding the one. So what we do is we messiahify. Can we make up a new word? Is that okay? We messiahify sometimes romantic love, hoping that is going to satisfy us. But, you know, we don't really do that as much anymore, at least not in the Bay Area. What do we messiahify? Career. We messiahify making money. If I get the right job, if I get the right career, if I have the right status, then I'm going to be satisfied. Then I'm going to be fulfilled. See, we messiahify that. My wife was witnessing to a lady, and she was saying in her neighborhood, all the women get together, so she joined them, and the first question out of their mouth was, how many degrees do you have? She's like, just one? And they just shunned her after that. Well, we all have our PhD. Ooh. Okay, sorry. Just have a master's. Not good enough for you. What are they doing? They're messiahifying their education. In our culture as a whole, We're messiahifying the individual. What's the promise? Just trust your heart. Just trust it. You're messiahifying yourself if you're trusting your heart. You're making your heart, yourself, what you want, your authentic self, as you're convinced. That's your messiah. So we're all searching for the one, whether we want to admit it or not. Now, maybe you know some people like this. They say they're not looking for the one. They're not messiahifying anything in their life. They're very cynical, right? They have a very cynical view of the world. They look at everyone else who's chasing after things or chasing after someone, whether it be a god, a spouse, a career, a family, a friendship, whatever it is they're chasing, and they're very cynical about it. Say, we're not chasing anything. They take their nihilistic worldview and say, you can ask, are you the one? But that doesn't mean anything to us. But I was wrestling with that person this week, because I know them, and I'm realizing they're doing the same thing. They're messiahifying their cynicism. They're messiahifying their nihilism. So, are you the one is a question we're all after. Nobody can get away from that question. And I love that John says, are you the one? And he doesn't say, and if you're not, should I just stop looking? Because we can't stop looking. It's imprinted in our DNA. It's who we are as people. We have a propensity to search for the one. So he says, are you the one or should I look for another? So we've seen the condition of all of our hearts. Doubting is like a natural disposition. And we have these seasons of doubting, and it's because there's an underlining question in everyone's heart is, are you the one? Or should I look for another? And I love what Jesus does next. I always love what Jesus does. I really, really, really love what Jesus does next here. Look how Jesus answers this question, are you the one? He's going to give his credentials. Look at verse 4. And Jesus answered them, that's the disciples, so they're taking the message back to John. And he says, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. And he's about to unload some scripture on him. But I want us to pause for just a moment. I want us to go back to the question. Because remember John's question, are you the one, the coming one, literally in the Greek there. There's another time John the Baptizer called Jesus the same thing. He called him the coming one. It was in Matthew 3:11. In Matthew chapter 3:11, John the Baptizer was talking about the coming one, and he called him the mighty one, the strong man. He said, the one who comes after me is mightier than I am. He's stronger than I am. So literally in the Greek, he says, the coming one is the strong one. The coming one is the mighty one. So I want you to see and what's behind the question that John is asking. His view of the one, his view of what God is supposed to be like and what God is supposed to do through the Messiah doesn't really match his reality. It doesn't match what he sees in his world. It doesn't match what he's experiencing. Because he has created an unbiblical view that is skewed by his worldview and his current circumstances and what he can see. You see, he said Jesus is the strong one. Jesus is the mighty one. That's the one who is to come. And they very much expected the Messiah that when he arrived, he would destroy injustice. He would squash out inequality. He would just do away with it. He would remove evil. He would defeat evil. To do those things, you have to be a strong man. To do those things, you have to be a mighty man. To drive the oppressive government Rome away and defeat them and then install your kingdom worldwide, you've got to be a strong man. You've got to be a mighty man. And what do strong men do? I'm glad you asked me. What do mighty men do? I'm glad you think of me that way. When you think about strong and mighty, what do? Well, they surround themselves with strong men. They surround themselves with mighty men. That's what the strong do. The strong need the strong around them. You have to have strong people surrounding you if you're going to have a government being chased out. So if it's a political movement, you got to have strong intellects. You got to have strong people all around you. If it's a military movement, you've got to have strong warriors around you. But here is John, one of the men around Jesus, one of the preeminent men around Jesus. And John is weak. John is scared. John is broken. John's life is about to be taken away from him. I thought Jesus was the strong one. I thought Jesus was the mighty one. So John is wrestling with a paradoxical weakness. Why am I so weak? Not only that, why are Jesus' followers so weak? I mean, there's no way these men and women following Jesus can create a political movement that is going to take over the world. I mean, there's just no way Jesus' followers, these men and women, this motley-looking crew of people, there's just no way they're going to be able to drive out the most powerful world government, Rome. I thought he was the strong one. I thought he was the mighty one. Watch what Jesus does with that. This is so brilliant. This is so insightful. This is so intriguing. I love how he answers this. Look at what he says, verse 5. He'd already said, go and tell John what you hear and what you see. Verse 5, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the leopards are cleansed, the deaf hear. This is all from, that part is from Isaiah 35. He's not going to quote one scripture. He says, the blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up. Now he's going to go into Isaiah 61. He says, and the poor have good news preached to them. So he's not quoting one verse from the Old Testament. He's quoting a couple different verses from the Old Testament. But what Jesus is really doing is he's saying, John, just read your Bible. This has always been God's way. This is always God's pattern. So think of Jesus as the great Savior, the par excellence Savior, the perfect Savior. But God sent many Saviors along the way. Not many, but many, small, lesser Saviors. Jesus, the great Savior. But there's other lesser Saviors he had sent along, not to atone for their sins, but to lead God's people, to instruct God's people, to care for God's people, to teach God's people to return to him, to teach God's people how to interpret the world around them, to teach God's people what God is like, how loving he is as a father, how holy he is, how righteous he is, his love towards righteousness and justice, his hatred towards sin and rebellion. So, think about what they were like. Think about men like Elijah. Elijah, man, he was strong. Elijah was powerful. Elijah did great things, great miracles. But what was Elijah? He was a weak man. He was running away from a woman once. That's your leader. He's weak. He was a fugitive most of his ministry. So he was brought low before God the Father raised him up. But it's always been that way. Think of Moses. Before Moses had the privilege of leading God's people out of the oppressive government, Egypt, what was he doing? He ran away from Egypt. He ran to the desert. He hid because he was afraid he was going to get in trouble. See, he was brought low before the Father raised him up to serve his people. But it's always been that way. Think about men like Joseph, Joseph had the privilege of saving God's people from utter destruction. They were going to die in a famine. All of God's people were going to be wiped out. So God uses Joseph, makes him the second most powerful person in all of Egypt to save God's people so that the Messiah could come through the lineage to save and offer salvation to all people. But where was Joseph before he was the second most powerful man in all of Egypt? He was a slave. Then he went to prison. See, before God raised him up, he was weak. He was brought down low. And here is Jesus. He comes in frailty. He clothes himself in humanity. He lives with weakness. And he surrounds himself with weakness. There's a place in Luke 6 and in Matthew 5. Luke 6, Jesus says, blessed are the poor. Matthew 5, Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit. I want you to hear what Jesus is saying. He loves the poor. He loves the outcast. He loves the people who have been marginalized and pushed to the edges of society. He loves the people who are weak. Not because of their weakness per se, not because of their poverty, not because of their blindness, not because of their deafness, not because of their physical disability, but those are people who are more apt to see who they really are and what they really need, which is the one. They're more apt to cry out to him, to receive his perfect love. That doesn't love them with a stagnant love, but a changing, perfecting love. Whereas someone who's got it all together, you're rich, you're moral, you got a great life, it's very difficult to see your need for the one. Very difficult. Very difficult. That's why Jesus says it's actually impossible for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. But then he says what's impossible with man, it's possible with his Father. Everything's possible with God. So, blessed, fortunate in God's eyes. Blessed are the poor. Blessed are the poor in spirit. It's because the poor are a walking, breathing, flesh and blood parable of the people Jesus came to save. It's a picture of what it means to be poor in spirit. To admit that you're blind. To admit that you're deaf. To admit that you're weak. To admit that you're broken. To admit that you can't save yourself. So Jesus' answer to John's question, which flows from his condition, is this is God's way. God surrounds himself with the weak, and he entered into humanity. And he wasn't born in a palace. He was born in poverty. He wasn't born with riches. He was born in rags. He didn't come with a spear in his hand. It was a spear in his side. It's through weakness, it's through humility, that strength restrained, not on display, that our sins can be dealt with. If Jesus entered humanity, God the Son entered humanity and wiped out injustice, wiped out inequality, wiped out sin, wiped out evil, there'd be none of us left. This is God's way. This is God's economy. Jesus is saying, John, read your Old Testament. Why are you doubting what the Bible has told you over and over and over again is how God saves? And then he ends with a beatitude. Blessed is a beatitude. So let's hear what the beatitude is of Jesus and how this ties all of this together now that we're starting to get a glimpse of our Jesus. Look at verse 6. This is the beatitude of Jesus. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Just think that through. Blessed is the one. He says, right there, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Blessed, happy, not really far enough. Lucky, you're getting closer. Fortunate is the one, we're almost there. Fortunate in God the Father's eyes. That's what blessed means. Because, you know, we look at people in the world and we say, oh, that's a lucky person, right? They were born on third base. I know they're acting like they hit a home run, but they were born on third. Their parents had a lot of money and a lot of stability. That's a lucky person. That's a fortunate person. That's a blessed person. You know who's not a blessed person? Someone who was born on first base. They're not lucky, but the person over here on third, that's lucky. God the Father says, no. You know that person who you say is not blessed? They're closer than that other person. If you really want to be blessed, if you really want to be fortunate in God the Father's eyes, listen to what Jesus says. Let me read it again. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. This is so relevant today. This word offended is scandalizo in the Greek, and it's where we get our word scandalize from. It's a powerful word, right? So it means someone doesn't take offense or doesn't give offense. So Jesus is saying, blessed is one who doesn't take offense from me. Now think how relevant that word is to our culture today. Our culture is offended by everyone and everything, right? All we care about are rights, rights, rights. We're always offended, but we're offended at the wrong things. Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Let's do a little exegesis 101. If Jesus says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me, do you know what that means? It means Jesus is offensive. Right? If you're having a conversation with someone and they go, don't take this offensively, what are they about to do? They're about to offend you, right? Don't take offense at this, but I don't even think you're saved, okay? That's basically what, don't take offense at this, but you're a worthless human being. That's basically what they're doing. Anytime someone says, don't take offense, they typically are going to turn around and offend you next. Jesus is offensive. And we're going to talk about why Jesus is offensive. But I think it's important for us to wrestle with the offensiveness of Jesus, because we live in a culture where Jesus is not that offensive. He's just not. I mean, when you talk to non-believers who actually looked into the evidence as to whether Jesus ever existed, they can't deny it. They look at the evidence as to who people said Jesus said he was and what Jesus was doing, they can't deny it. So they'll say things like, Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a good teacher. I love that stuff. Treat your neighbor as yourself. I mean, that's some good stuff. Jesus was a really good man. Jesus was a really good teacher. It's hard to get offended by that. But they're not reading Scripture with any fidelity to the Word of God whatsoever. Because Jesus walked around saying some unusual things. He walked around saying, before Abraham was, I am. That's more than Jesus saying, you know that guy who lived centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries ago? I was actually born for him. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, I am. It's the covenantal name of God, Yahweh. He's saying he's the one who told Abraham to leave his family and his home and his community and what was safe and go into a new land where he will make him the father of a great nation. And through that nation is going to come one who's going to be a blessing to all the nations, all the world. Jesus is saying that was him. Jesus went around saying things like, you know, God the Father, you know, guess what? Him and I are equal. We're the same essence. We're the same nature. That's what he was saying. That's why they wanted to kill him. Jesus was offensive to people. I think we're talking about this in the Wednesday night Bible study. We have this almost, we've almost Mr. Rogerized. You guys remember Mr. Rogers? Jesus. And this comes from the church, I'm sad to say. We think about Jesus like he's Mr. Rogers. Mr. Rogers, he was a cool guy. He loved the Lord, from what I understand. He was a great guy, godly man, loved the Lord. And he had this children's show. And he had these things he was famous for saying, like, won't you be my neighbor? He'd come home, put on a little, take a sports coat off and put a little cardigan on, because that's what dudes used to do. I don't know why. I don't like cardigans. Maybe a leather jacket. Yeah, I'd get home, put a leather jacket on. So he'd get home, he'd put his little cardigan on, and he'd say to the kids, you know what he'd say to kids? He'd say, I accept you just as you are. It's a wonderful thing to say to kids. But that isn't what Jesus says to us. It's not. Let's walk through that. Jesus is not Mr. Rogers. He's not our neighbor who comes around and says, I accept you just as you are. We need to say that to children as we train them in righteousness. But that isn't what God says to us. That isn't who the people are who are around Jesus. Now, when you're saved, you come into salvation just as you are, but guess what? You don't stay that way. As we said, God loves you with a perfecting love, not a stagnant love. He changes you. So the people that are surrounding Jesus are not people who go, God accepts me just as I am, so I'm going to stay just as I am. The people who are around Jesus are the people that recognize there's something wrong. They're the people who say, there's something wrong out there, but there's something wrong in here. Right? Yeah, there's evil out there, but there's something wrong in here. You see, when Jesus says, blessed are the ones who are not offended by me, who don't stumble over me, think about what his message is. He's Savior and he's Lord. If he's Lord of the universe, if he's to be Lord of your life, guess what that means? You're not capable of running your own life. Right? That's offensive. If he's Savior, guess what else that means? Not only are you not capable of running your own life, you're not capable of saving yourself. That's offensive. So who are the people that are around Jesus? The people that realize that. I'm not capable of running my own life. I need a Lord. I'm not capable of running my own life and saving my life. I need a Savior. And that's difficult for people that have grown up in the comfort and safety and security and wealth that we have in this nation. Because here's how we handle approaching Jesus. We got our list. On one side, we got our debits. But on the other side, we've got our assets. We want to talk about both of them. I was actually talking with Marie this morning because she went to Seattle. There's a musician from Seattle. It's her fault I'm using this illustration at the last minute. There's a musician in Seattle. He's dead now, but I really enjoyed his music. Brilliant writer, brilliant singer. So close to the truth. But he wrote this song. It's one of my favorite secular songs. It's called Like a Stone. Right? Like a Stone. And a lot of people thought it was a love song, but it's not. It's a song about a guy who's old, about to die. So he goes into this house because he's got nobody left around him. They've all died or they've all abandoned him or he's chased them all away. So he goes into this house to die alone. But he wants so desperately to go to heaven. But he won't turn to Christ, so he starts praying to all the false gods and praying to the angels. Somebody just get me to heaven. I don't care how. But it ends with him in a room dying all by himself. But there's a line in that song which really talks about the people that are not offended by Jesus. You know, the debits, they list their debits, but they list their assets alongside it. He says, to all that I've blessed, those are his assets, and to all that I've wronged, those are his sins. And the idea is, yeah, I've done a lot of wrong. I've sinned, but look at all I've blessed. Look at all the good I've done. I should get into heaven. That isn't a person who will ever, ever see heaven. That isn't a person who will ever, ever be accepted by Jesus. Because that's a person who's not looking for Jesus. That's a person who's not looking for a Lord. That's a person who's not looking for a Savior. The people who look for a Lord, the people who look for a Savior, are the people who are broken spiritually, who are blind spiritually, who are deaf spiritually, who are weak spiritually. And they say, I have no assets to list. I have no times when I blessed others to list. Because the best works I ever did were filthy rags. Yeah, they were righteous. They were good, humanly. But I did them for the wrong reason. I didn't do them for the glory of my Creator, for the glory of my Lord, for the glory of my Savior. I did them for me. So those were filthy rags. So the one who is blessed is the one who can hear Jesus speak and says, I will be your Lord because you cannot run your own life. I will be your Savior because you cannot save yourself. And you hear those words from your sweet Jesus, the one who breathed all life into existence. And it is good news to you. It is life. It is salvation. It is the gospel. And you do what John Calvin said. And John Calvin had some good things in his theology, and he had some bad things in his theology, just like all followers of Christ do. He did some good things in his life, and he did some bad things in his life, like all followers of Jesus do. But one of the things he got so right, he said, when you are saved, you have two revelations. Your first revelation is who Jesus is. And then that gives you a revelation of who you are. And then that causes you to grieve because you realize you are a greater sinner than you ever dreamt of. But that causes you to rejoice because you see that Jesus is a greater Savior than you ever could have hoped for. And it causes you to run to Jesus. That's where you find forgiveness. That's where you find cleansing. That's where all of your shame is removed. Shame caused by sins you committed and shame caused by sins that others committed against you. It's all removed. That's where healing begins. That's where hope is found. That's when you're led to the open arms of your Father who is running towards you to embrace you, to call you his son or his daughter, his little boy, his little girl. It's all found in Jesus. That's our vision statement for NCC. It's not a series of propositions. It's a person, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, every time I talk about how loving you are, I just get so amazed. Your love truly has no bounds, no end. Father, I pray that as we see that we're greater sinners than we ever dreamt of, that it leads us to joy when we look at Jesus and see that he is a greater Savior than we could ever imagine. If anyone in here is filled with doubt and sorrow, please turn it into faith and joy as they look at the full demonstration of your love for them as they see their Lord and their Savior, Jesus. It's in His strong name that we pray. Amen.